Congregation, good being with you again. We trust the Lord will dwell with us today and give us a blessing from His Word as it's read and also as it is proclaimed. The text today will be taken from the book of Revelation. If you turn to chapter 2 of the Apocalypse, as sometimes called, based on the Greek word there, the Apocalypse, or Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading from the very last verse of chapter 1, and then verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. Let us now hear God's infallible and inerrant word. Starting in verse 20 of chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks with which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And may God the Holy Spirit has given us this wonderful word here, see fit to bless us and to teach us his word today. Now, congregation, many of you know that for a number of years, I used to be the president of what we call the Western Classis of the Reformed Church in the United States, which is a classes being composed of various ministers and elders from the different churches. And one of my responsibilities was to read and then to evaluate the various pastoral reports that were written, and then submitted to classes every year. This responsibility fell to me for about 15 years. And when writing up the yearly report, I was influenced by other reports, especially the reports that were written by the various presidents of the Synod of the Reformed Church in the United States, whose jobs were very similar. Now, invariably, what would happen is that after summarizing the various pastoral reports, listing all of their strengths and their weaknesses, the presidents then would make the following assessment, and I include myself in this as well. Something like this would be said. Nevertheless, the three marks of the church, the preaching of the Word of God, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline are evident throughout our churches. Now, I suspect that when those words were read by the presidents, there was a sort of a collective sigh of relief from all of the different brothers that represented the different churches. Because nobody wanted to be singled out. Nobody wanted to be indicted or prosecuted publicly. The idea seemed to be that if the three marks are present, then quantum leap was made that the underlying health of the church must be robust, hardy, muscular, as strong as an 800-pound gorilla. Now, looking back at things, for a president to assess the health of the church is actually a very tall order. And this is especially so because a minister doesn't possess the omniscience that's necessary to perform a thorough heart anatomy of every congregation. Also, the minister himself might very well be, since he's a member of the congregation that he's evaluating, he might also be a part of the problem itself, looking at all of the facts, all of the details of a particular church with jaundiced eyes. Now, when the Lord walks among his churches, that includes his angels, the angels being the ministers of the gospel of the congregations, so that the minister himself can be a source of the problem. The presidents, they can see the governmental marks of the church, but they cannot see the hearts of God's people. Plus, the swagger and the vision of the presidents isn't the same as the vision of Jesus Christ when he walked among the seven golden candlesticks here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We need to always remember that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Jesse, who was David's father, was wrong 6 times before he finally went out and hailed and brought David before the prophet Samuel. And you'll notice here repeatedly in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that Christ says, "I know your works." It's like, "I alone know your works." Not necessarily the minister, but Jesus Christ alone. Jesus walks as the omniscient Son of God, knowing everything that there is to know about every one of us. He knows you exhaustively. He knows you from your circumference to your radius, to your core. He scrutinizes what the minister doesn't see and cannot see. Plus, the problem in the church, quite honestly, could be not only the congregation, but also the minister himself. Many years ago, I was on a committee that visited a congregation in distress. During the meeting, we tried to listen to both sides of the story, both the ministers as well as the congregations. But when the meeting was over, when it ended, I was bluntly told by a chagrined minister that the number one responsibility of the committee when they go and they are called in to try to bring about peace in the church is to assume that the minister is always right. Well, in hindsight, in this particular case, both the minister and the congregation were in error. And this is probably the problem here in Revelation as well, chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus addresses these various churches. Now, today's message will zero in on the first church, Christ's epistle to the famous church at Ephesus. And I hope to convince you that one reason that Ephesus is mentioned first here is because what ailed her might very well spread to all of the other congregations, the other six here. And you'll notice at the final verse of the text in verse 7, it says there, "Let him who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. So even though it's addressed to Ephesus, it also applies to all of the other churches. Now, this text is of colossal importance. It's also exceedingly practical, and its implications apply to churches and to all of us individually. And my primary verse here today, of course, is verse 4. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because you have left your first love." Now, let's get a little flavor here today about the context. Ephesus was a very large city of about 200,000. It was a city located on a trade route about 50 miles from the Isle of Patmos, where John wrote this letter, and today in southern Turkey. The city was infamous for idolatry. There was the worship of Artemis, the Diana of the Romans, and there was a magnificent temple there as well, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In this city, the Lord planted his church. This church was pastored by some of the evangelical eagles of the Christian faith, the Apostle Paul, Aquila, Apollos, Timothy, the Apostle John, and others. This church was blessed with Paul's oversight, who penned his glorious letter to the Ephesians. Now, the name of the angel or the star here, who this letter is addressed to, isn't revealed to us. But this angel is God's messenger, that is, the pastor of the congregation. In fact, in all of these letters, there's only one pastor who is mentioned by name, if we can call her a pastor, and that would be Jezebel, the prophetess in Thyatira, which comes a little bit later on. Some have thought that she was the pastor's wife, as a matter of fact, and not a pastor at all. And what's particularly significant is that Ephesus is first because of her geography. It was the first leg that a traveler took to visit the other cities. If you worked, for example, in the Roman post office, your route starts in Ephesus and it would end in Laodicea. Now the Lord has many cherry things to say about this church. He knows the church intimately because he holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And this brings me to a most telling point. Although the Lord walks among his churches, this does not mean that he polices the church. The policeman's job is to discover infractions of the law. He looks for felonies. He looks for misdemeanors. If he pulls you over, he'll check your license plate. He'll go over your driver's license. He'll get out of his car and check over your vehicle, sometimes on the inside, and sometimes he'll ask even to get into the trunk of your car. I was pulled over once on the Ventura Freeway in Los Angeles. The freeway was packed with fierce traffic, so that when I pulled over to the side, I decided to slide to the passenger's sides so that the police officer could scoot into the car and not be struck by a passing motorist. But when he came to my window, he wanted to know why I had moved over, thinking that perhaps I was hiding evidence, perhaps even a firearm. I was simply trying to be friendly, cooperative, and caring. But he misinterpreted everything at first because he was looking for a misdeed. Well, Christ is not the police. The Lord Jesus Christ is more like a gardener who revels in the glory of his garden, or like the Lord at creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. After he had spoken everything into existence by the word of his power, he said that it was all very good. In fact, the French impressionist painter Claude Monet so reveled in his garden that he once gloried. He said, "Of all my art, I count my garden the most glorious." Well, there's nothing of the policeman in those words. This is why Christ walks among us. He rejoices in his church. He rejoices in the magnificence of his garden, which is a garden of gold. He expects luscious golden fruit from you and me, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, and all to the glory of God. You can read all about the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. Scripture teaches that you are God's workmanship in Ephesians chapter 2. The Greek there for workmanship is poiema, which is the Greek basis of our word poem. You see, you're a piece of art. You're God's poem, created unto good works, which God afore prepared that you should walk in them. And this may explain why, after Christ's resurrection, that the women took Jesus at first as the gardener, just as God was the original gardener in the paradise of Eden. Now, of course, gardeners may also see things in their gardens which disturb them, like aphids on a rose bush, ugly weeds, crabgrass, the boll weevil on cotton, even dandelions, plus even an emerald garden might one day become a desert, wilderness. No sooner do you plant the wheat, expecting amber waves of grain, when Satan plants his tares. And this justifies an old adage from the 17th century. Maybe you've heard it before. Here it is. Wherever God builds his church, the devil builds a chapel near it. Sometimes in it. Now let's look at some of the things that are said about this church. Let's look at some of the positives. You'll notice it says the church was busily at work. They worked long and hard for the Lord. Perhaps they aced all of the other churches. Perhaps they even aced all of them all together, like the Apostle Paul aced all of the other apostles put together in terms of his work ethic and bringing forth fruit. This church was composed of drones, beavers. Their work ethic was unimpeachable. Everyone there was sort of a Johnny Hustle, doing this, doing that, doing this, doing that. I was reading about the Reformed leader Zwingli just recently, who proclaimed this. He said, "No obstacle is insurmountable to him who really works." Also, this church had very discerning spiritual antennae. They could smell the ugly rat of heresy 20 miles away. The Lord says, "You cannot bear them which are evil. You've tried them that say that they're apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars." In fact, it's said that the only thing that's heresy today is a heresy trial, or that the only thing that's heresy is to say that there is heresy. The big word today in our society and culture is the word inclusive. That's the big word. Used to be, when I was growing up, it was relevant. Now it's inclusive. Everything is open, open borders, including the doors of the church are to be open no matter who the people are, no matter if they've repented of their sins or not. One of the first books in the early church was written by Irenaeus, the church father, called, the name of the book is called Against Heresies, in which he exposed the old error of Gnosticism. Today, people are against heresies, all right, because they don't think that heresy even exists. Samuel Stone's The Church's One Foundation is unsung because it speaks of false sons in her pale and of the heresies rent asunder. Well, they had heresy trials in Ephesus, and the outcome was that they didn't shy away from calling these people who claimed to be apostles liars. That's another word that's politically incorrect in using today. So this covers pretty much the third mark of the church, church discipline. As far as we know, this church was doctrinally sound. It had to be. There were heresy trials. So looking from the outside in, all of us would be wooed by such a church as this. We would probably all say, here's a church that I can be a member of. If I relocate to another part of the country, that's the church I want to join, because I believe in the church militant. Notice also this church determined to do right. This church wouldn't be put off nor discouraged because of fierce opposition, even the threat of the Roman steel. The Lord says, "She has persevered and endured for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted." There was no wearying, being wearied in well-doing. There's no indication of that here. And you know, there is a difference between being weary of the work and being weary in the work. But there's no indication that they were weary of the work. What they did for the glory of God. Jesus even says, "You did it for my name's sake." Everything looks good, doesn't it? In fact, it's said in the world of business that the only thing that's omnipotent is perseverance. Thomas Edison famously wrote, "Genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration." So this church performed through thick and thin. Duty was her passion, and she performed. And this church hated evil. If you look at verse 6, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate." Now, what that means is that this church recognized there was an antithesis between good and evil, between sweet and bitter, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between Christ and Baal. Now, exactly who these Nicolaitans are is difficult historically to find out who they are, but from the context, we can sort of catch the flavor. The Nicolaitan cult seemed to push for sexual liaisons between God's people and pagans. They were pushing for fornication, just like Balaam did in the Old Testament. In chapter 2, verse 14, we learn, "Because I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication, sexual immorality." Well, this church hated that doctrine. The idea of blending God's people with pagans was detestable to them. There's an old saying, association begets assimilation. This Ephesian church recoiled against that kind of assimilation. Or to bring matters up to date, it could be ungodly education in the government schools, mingling God's people with people like that, or the unequal yokes with unbelievers in marriage, perhaps as a ploy to evangelize the unbeliever by getting married to the unbeliever. Now let me say that I don't think that the Lord is buttering up this church insincerely so that his censure of the church would be heartily received. No, this church really displayed these positive features. And these features, without any question, were produced by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what then are the negatives? After tallying up all the good things, you would think that their temperature was 98.6, and that all was well in the camp. Contrary to the naked eye, all those three marks of the church screamed, "This is the glorious body of Christ, this church at Ephesus." Well, there's a flaw in this diamond, a major flaw. Better there's a worm in the red apple. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. There was an Achan in the camp. We call modern-day people will call this Swiss cheese, the Swiss cheese theory of life. Swiss cheese being delicious and yet contains all kinds of holes. Well, if you look at verse 4, you find out what's wrong with this church. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So in spite of the graces that God's Spirit worked in them, there was a huge negative, a Frankenstein sin, if I can make a literary allusion. A sin so huge, so colossal, so gargantuan, that it threatened to douse the flame altogether, so that this church would be unchurched. And the amazing thing is that none saw it except Christ, the only one. It was an insidious disease that only the great physician perceived. The church left its first love. Now, here's something very important. It's often imagined that the church lost its first love, or that the first love of the church faded, and that it withered like a brown head on a rose bush. But that misses the scandalous force of the Greek verb here. It says the church left her first love. That verb left is huge. The Greek verb there means to leave or to forsake, implying a divorce. In other words, this sin was willful. In other words, you don't lose your first love, you leave your first love. For example, when a man unlawfully divorces his wife, he doesn't lose his wife, he leaves her. And more accurately, he forsakes his wife. The two grounds for divorce are fornication and desertion in the New Testament. In fact, this very verb is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and translated divorce. But even if she does depart from her husband, let her remain unmarried, says Paul, or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So it's very important that you understand that what's being said here, in a marriage that is on the rocks, that's going south, the innocent party doesn't say that she lost her husband. She says that her husband left her, forsook her. And the man who abandons his wife doesn't say that he lost his wife. He should own up and say that he himself takes responsibility for forsaking her. So the sin in the Ephesian church was willful, intentional. The church willfully puts away its first love. Now, of course, what exactly does it mean then to put away your first love, and how does it apply to ourselves? Well, certainly it means that this church was going through the motions, jumping through all the hoops, doing all the right things, but not because she was motivated by supreme love to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It seems that this church had reduced the Christian life to duty, to the mechanics of duty. I call it a sort of a Paul seed custom. Externally, this church was brilliant, but internally, her heart was vacuous, empty of the love of God. This is what the German philosopher Immanuel Kant was in favor of back in the 18th century. The Kantian view of ethics said that an act is good. We know that an act is good if you have done your duty. Nothing else matters except your duty. The motive doesn't matter. The standard, the Ten Commandments, doesn't matter. He called that the categorical imperative. He reduced theology to nothing but ethics, to duties. Well, you see, the Christians in this church, in spite of all their explosive zeal, they were not bowled over by love. They were no longer Christ's love slaves. Paul wrote, remember, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working by love." At first, it seems incredible that this is possible, but it is possible. Christ says it's possible. I can illustrate it from the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah the prophet indicts Israel for forsaking the love of your betrothal. The love of your betrothal you forsook, meaning that Israel abandoned her first love. So what does the Apostle John then mean? Your first love is when your heart was so conquered by the Lord's redeeming love that you sort of fell in love with Christ, your bridegroom. Your heart was thrilled when you first heard the simple lyrics, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You were thrilled when you heard Paul say, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Or what of the stanza in "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," which is a prayer? Remember that one stanza there, a part of it anyway? "Let me never, never outlive my love to thee." Samuel Rutherford wrote that when Christ ascended, that he took his very heart with him. And thus your heart should be in heaven because Christ sits on the throne there. That's why Paul could say, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God." When I first came to salvation in Christ in April, around April of 1965, I met a young man named Chuck who became a Christian a little later than myself, but not much. One day in the government high school in Southern California, Chuck did something extraordinary. He raised his hand in class. He asked to be excused, to leave the classroom. The teacher didn't ask why, but he gained the permission. Well, Chuck didn't go very far. In the hallway, he paced back and forth, back and forth. Something was eating away at Chuck, and it wasn't guilt, and it wasn't anxiety. Chuck was so gripped by the love of Christ that he had to get out of the classroom. He bolted from the classroom. He was so mesmerized by Christ's loveliness that Jesus actually loved him, a sinner. It was as if he had an all-consuming crush. He was so smitten that he couldn't concentrate on his studies. Well, we've coined a phrase in our culture, being head over heels in love, which in the 13th century used to be being heels over head in love. But the idea is still the same, to love God completely, totally in love, so that your whole world is turned upside down. Samuel Rutherford, the preacher, said, the Puritan preacher, "If you saw Christ standing on the shore, holding out his arms to welcome you on land, you would not only wade through a sea of wrongs, but through hell itself to be with him." Think only of the Apostle Peter, who plunged, remember, from the ship and either waded or swam to Christ, confessing 3 times that he heartily loved the Lord. And he was never the same man again. Proving love is of paramount importance. Jesus put the question 3 times to Peter, you remember. He said, "Do you love me more than these?" Now notice those last 2 words, "than these." 3 times. And each question was a remedy for his threefold denial. And the meaning is probably this: do you love me more than you love the apostles? Or do you love me more than the apostles love me? Well, I say I favor the second of those, although it may sound very competitive. Do you love me more than the apostles love me, the other apostles? He could say that he did because his denials, his threefold denials, aggravated the greatness of his sin. Remember, the Bible says, "He who is forgiven much loves much." Well, he loved the Lord. He loved the Lord more because there was greater sin to be forgiven than the other apostles. Peter fell in love with Christ afresh. He was quickened in his first love, and he never left Jesus again, even requesting, if the historians are correct, to be crucified upside down, because he wasn't worthy to be crucified right side up as his Lord was. Oh, that God would give us a love like that. Now let's remember this. What's the church but a splendiferous queenly bride, cleansed, washed, justified by the blood of Jesus Christ? You see, Christian marriage clues us about the frightening possibility of the Ephesus sin. Let's illustrate. A minister told me a number of years ago, he said that he sat down with his wife and he asked her if she had it to do all over again, that is to enter into the marital covenant, would she do it? Well, she was silent. There was no answer. And then she uttered something like, "Well, I don't know." Well, the minister was shocked to his boots. He decided then and there to triple down and make his marriage work. And he knew that something was seriously wrong if his wife couldn't say that she loved him, because she was 24,000 miles away from saying, as the Shulamite woman did in the Song of Solomon, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine." Obviously, her love had faded. This shows that your marriage can subtly disintegrate so that it becomes a series of heartless duties. Oh, yes, there's work there, there's labor there, but it is not a labor of love. You're not motivated by love to Christ. You're motivated rather by the works themselves. The American poetess Anne Bradstreet, who lived back in the 17th century, summarizes the glory of marriage using Elizabethan English. She said, "If ever two were one, then surely we. If ever man were loved by wife, then thee. If ever wife was happy in a man, compare with me, ye women, if you can. I prize thy love more than whole mines of gold or all the riches that the east doth hold. My love is such that rivers cannot quench, nor aught but love from thee give recompense. Thy love is such I can no way repay. The heavens reward thee manifold. I pray. Then while we live in love, let's so persevere that when we live no more, we may live ever. Well, you see, Ephesus was like your husband faithfully dashing off to a daily job, bringing home the bacon, attending to the maintenance of his house, mowing the grass, pruning the fruit trees, except he's abandoned his love for his sweetheart, his wife. What about her? In a divorce court, this is called alienation of affection. That's pretty much the Ephesus sad story. And so the Lord challenges you. Am I unworthy of your love? Is there something unlovable in me? Have I been a plague, a wilderness, a famine to you? Have I ceased being cornucopia to you, an everlasting fountain of life and of joy to you? If not, why have you left me? Why have you left your first love? Well, you see, an ever-fading love cannot be hidden from the Lord. The Lord here says, I remind you, I know your works. Every one of these churches, he says that. Now, of course, your condition may be masked before others. It might even be unknown to yourself, or you may be lying to yourself. But there's no eyelashes that block God's vision of all of your motives. As Joel Beakey writes, a fading love may not keep you out of heaven, but we can keep heaven out of our hearts if we fail in our love for Christ on the earth. Now, of course, the thrust here is that this Ephesian church was on the edge. The candlestick might be removed. Jesus would cease to walk in her midst. That was the danger. Now, you might be asking me today, how did this happen? That the church left its first love. Why did it happen? Well, the best answer is supplied by Dr. John Owen, who wrote that some act like, he says, act like abiding in Christ is, and I'm quoting him, is like a plant that needs neither watering, manuring, nor pruning, but that which will thrive alone of itself. In other words, there's very little gardening is necessary other than the routine of going to church, assuming the various poses in church, sitting in the same pew. But Scripture teaches that without nurture, your relationship with Christ will wither. It is absolutely certain. And this is especially true when you try to bluff your way through the Christian life. There's just maybe a teaspoon of prayer or just enough Bible study to salve your guilty conscience. Like a student that I knew of years ago, he took his devotions for a long time out of Psalm 117, which is just two verses, so he could say he had his devotions. Remember, prayer in its simplest definition is affectionate conversation with God. Now, of course, this withering takes place gradually. It occurs in the hidden chambers of our hearts, when we become lukewarm and then cold. This is a daily constant temptation. The hymn writer speaks about it. He writes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. So often we drift. There's an old story about a wife who complained that her husband never sat close to her anymore. Since he was the driver of the car, he turned and said, but dear, I never moved. If you feel far from God, you are the one who is moved. The Lord doesn't drift. We drift from him. To keep our first love, we must place our hands on two oars. The first is the Bible, and the second is prayer. If you do that, then you'll roll towards Christ. Our sin is that we talk often more about God than to God. Our hearts are absent when we do our duties. There's no longer a subterranean fire in our bones. Now, Christ's prescription for this Ephesian church is very simple. First of all, he says, remember. Remember from where you've fallen. John Bunyan writes in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, it is profitable for Christians to be often calling to mind the very beginnings of grace in their souls. Think only of the prodigal son. Remember the far country, remember. What happened to him? He remembered, right? The good things in his father's house, and then he returned. When you feast on the Lord's Supper, you remember Christ's sacrifice for your sins. Because the Lord's Supper is an ocular picture of Christ's redeeming love. It is a means of grace. And you see displayed there Calvary, the love of Christ on the cross. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, grace makes demands on us. Not only the law of God, but the grace of God makes demands on us. Also, the Lord says, repent. And this underscores the scandal of leaving your first love. Once again, I need to say it. You haven't lost your first love. You've left your first love. That means that you're responsible for it. And there's something you can do by the grace of God to correct the situation, to regain the first works. Leaving your first love is fathered by thousands of little choices, such as neglecting the Word of God because of the tyranny of the moment, or may very well whisk you away to do something else, sort of like Martha in the kitchen, you know, with the pans, pots and pans rattling while her sister was out in the living room listening to Jesus Christ preach. She had missed out on the one thing that was needful for her. And that the Lord himself commands you to repent shows the magnitude of this sin. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you become sort of a protocol droid or robot. It means to serve the Lord passionately. Christ isn't impressed with wooden obedience. He wants your heart to gush with love. And the word repentance just simply means change of mind, a transformation of the heart, a colossal attitudinal change. And then the last thing is the Lord says, return, which is exactly what the prodigal son did, you remember. You see, only love can really keep you going. If you're out of love, then the smallest effort will be a burden. Lifting up a grasshopper will be a trial, or a sock on the carpet of your house. So Christ says, do the first works. And you have two motivators for you to do this. First, you'll partake of the tree of life in the future. It means that you'll enjoy eternal life with God forever and ever. Adam and Eve were both on probation, remember, in the garden, and they dismally failed to eat the tree of life. But in heaven, there will be no probation. The probation is over. You have, because heaven is eternal life. And then secondly, you're promised the paradise of God. The paradise of God is not only a place, but it is company with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Now this leaving your first love has tidal wave effects. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's why this letter is written to the churches, plural. I've already said that one reason the Lord begins with Ephesus is because it's the first church on the postal route. The postman begins there and ends at Laodicea. But the sin of abandoning your first love escalates. It seeps into and influences the other six churches, finalizing in Laodicea. Ephesus is really the first stop on the line that leads to a total train wreck. That is the church of Laodicea, who Jesus said that he would spit out of his mouth. That's when we become sickening to the Lord. So you and I should detect the insidiousness of this sin. This sin is so very, very subtle, especially at its beginning. A minister may not notice it. In fact, the minister might be an accomplice to the crime, aiding and abetting the crime, especially if his ministry sinks into a kind of routine professionalism. God not only commands us to believe the truth, but to preach the love of the truth. And when you receive the truth, you're to receive the love of the truth. And then and only then will your labors be loving labors for the glory of God and for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Amen.